This morning, then, we're returning to our study of the Epistle to the Hebrews, study we're really just beginning, of course. Some weeks, we will give our attention in this study to a number of verses, sometimes just a few, and perhaps sometimes only one. Today, it's just a few. Some weeks, we will have this study in the morning service, sometimes in the afternoon, sometimes both. Now, this morning, we turn to Hebrews chapter 1. We have come to verse 4, and the text we want to cover, Lord willing, is verses 4 through 6. I'm not going to review, at least not much, what I've already shared. I'll only remind you that this epistle was first addressed to the Hebrew brethren, Jewish Christians, who were at that time very susceptible to Judaizing teachers, and many were apparently struggling with the continued draw back towards at least some of the ceremonial law. In other words, practicing some of it. As we read the entire epistle, we see that, and they were in danger of being seduced into practicing a false syncretistic religion which would blend the new covenant with the old, the gospel doctrines with the law of Moses, specifically the ceremonial law. Now, of course, we know the moral law is still a force, but the ceremonial law and the judicial law of Moses are not. We won't go into that again. And no doubt this epistle written by Paul, we are very certain, was written in hopes that it would be used also by the Spirit to convince and enlighten unsaved Jews of the gospel truth as it is in Jesus. And so with all of that in mind, we can see why this epistle compares the old covenant with the new, showing the advantages of the new, and compares the old covenant priesthood and sacrifices to the priesthood of Jesus and his one sacrifice, proving and demonstrating that the Jewish priesthood and sacrifices were only a shadow pointing to the substance, the perfection and substance, Christ Jesus, the church's great high priest, and his one fully sufficient, finished, accepted sacrifice on the cross, Christ Jesus, the one mediator between God and man, the church's prophet, priest, and king. Though this epistle to the Hebrews especially emphasizes Christ as priest, but does not totally neglect him as the prophet and king, as we've already seen. The apostle, by the Holy Spirit, begins, in fact, by speaking of Christ Jesus as the church's prophet, and shows in that he is so much better than the prophets of the Old Testament. And we spoke of that, as I say. Then the apostle, by the Spirit, speaks of Christ Jesus as God, as very God, and at the same time as true man, one person with two natures and a hypostatic union, to sum it up, who by the sacrifice of himself, by his blood, made a full satisfaction for all the imputed sins of the sinners for whom he obeyed, suffered, and died. A full redemption price paid then, and which, when received by grace through faith and effectually applied to the heart by the Spirit, purges the sinner of his sin and guilt and frees him from condemnation. And then, having been obedient, even obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, and risen triumphant from the grave, Christ Jesus, as we talked about, as we looked over these verses 1 through 3, Christ Jesus sat down at the right hand of God, appointed the heir of all things, with all power and authority and dominion, the church's prophet, priest, and king, and truth, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Now that is a very brief, and I hope not inadequate, summary of a total of 3 messages to the point we are at. Our text today is this, verses 4 through 6. Let's read it. Being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son, and again when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, He saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. Now, I should have, of course, mentioned that, as you know, the context is 1 through 3, which finishes with, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels. Being made so much better than the angels. This speaks of the Redeemer and head of the church, Christ Jesus, as the one mediator between God and men, executing then his mediatorial offices of prophet, priest, and king. In the next chapter of this epistle, there is an especial emphasis on the human nature of Christ Jesus, and we read in that chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man, for it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And then verse 17 also says, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Christ Jesus, as concerning his humanity, and from his conception, and through that time, when he was laid in the grave, was made a little lower than the angels with regard to him suffering pain and hunger and thirst and even death, though only on account of our imputed sins, him being no fallen son of Adam and having no personal sin, only perfect righteousness. Now, our text begins then with this being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Just to summarize what's said here, because quite frankly, I want to get to verses 5 and 6 and spend more time there. To summarize what's said here, this declares the excellency of the one mediator between God and men, Christ Jesus, the God-man, who is worthy of all obedience, praise, honor, and adoration from all men and angels. Christ Jesus, who, though made as to his humanity while on earth a little lower than the angels, yet by his deity united with his humanity and by his resurrection and ascension to the right hand of God with all authority and power, and by his name, the Son of God, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and by his exalted office of mediator, is made so much better than the angels. As to that name, we have this, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. His name is Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins, something the angels could never do. Also, we see this, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, with the context of the excellency of the church's mediator, as compared to angels now, we continue on with verse 5 and 6. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. Now here in verse 5, we enter into a subject where many worthy, choice theologians and ministers have over the centuries had some difference of opinion with regard to when this was stated by God to his son, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, and of course then with what application we ought to make of that statement. It needs to be stressed that the faithful, proven ministers I'm speaking of, all to a man, though, believed and taught that Christ Jesus, as to his deity, is, always was then, the eternally begotten Son of God. Simply put, God the Father has always been God the Father, God the Son has always been God the eternally begotten Son, and God the Holy Spirit has always been God the Holy Spirit. If before the foundation of the world there are things, maybe many things, with regard to the Trinity and about the Trinity, as we look at the eternal relationship and place of the three persons of the Godhead, which are hard to understand, that doesn't change the fact that what I just stated about God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is what all Christians ought to believe. God, who has declared, I am the Lord, I change not, has eternally been one God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, the eternally begotten Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so the Son, without doubt, is eternally begotten, not begotten in time, but rather he has always been God the Son, always. Don't ever forget that or be convinced otherwise. God the Son is eternally begotten of the Father. Reject any teaching or claim which is contrary to that truth, because it is grievous error. Christ Jesus, as to his deity, is and always has been the one, only, eternally begotten Son of God. The Godhead has always eternally been the Father, the Word or Son, and the Holy Spirit. Three persons subsisting as but one God, each person of the Godhead having the whole divine essence, but undivided, and each person the same in essence, eternity, glory, and power. Now it is plain from the Scriptures, as we have spoken of many times, that before the foundation of the world from eternity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit covenanted to save a people from their sins and for the glory of God. We read in the Scriptures especially of the Father and the Son in this regard, in this covenant, but we know that the Holy Spirit was fully part of it as well. Now, the Father covenanted to send his only begotten Son to save a people, which he gave to the Son. And so God the Father gave his only begotten Son to save sinners and sent him into the world for this purpose. It is clear from certain passages that this means that the Son was eternally begotten. John 3, the verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That was the eternal, if you will, identity of the Son, the eternally begotten Son. And whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There was not a moment in time when the Son of God was begotten as the Son of God. He is eternally begotten, always has been. 1 John 4, the verse 9, and this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. It is obvious that the Son, as to his deity in relation to the Father and place in the Godhead, was not begotten when he was incarnate, when he was conceived by the Holy Ghost of the sanctified substance of the Virgin, when he took to himself a true body and reasonable soul. Rather, God the Father gave and sent his only begotten Son, not first begotten, as verse 6 speaks of, and we'll get to that, but only eternally begotten Son into the world to save sinners, bring in the New Testament his blood, be the everlasting head of the church, and receive the inheritance he merited by his obedience. I say I will return to verse 6 after we spend considerable time on verse 5. Verse 6 is the context that follows it. But keep in mind what verse 6 does declare, and also that we are speaking of Christ, I will stress, as the church's mediator, with the emphasis on him as priest, the church's priest, but also prophet and king, of course. Those are his mediatorial offices. The emphasis is on him as priest in many of the verses we'll be looking at. We are speaking of him begotten in that context, to put it simply, as the mediator. And we will talk much about this. And this, that God the Father says, thou art my Son. And then this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. I want to make one thing very clear, and I want you to remember this as we continue on, and I want you to always remember it. In our faithful translation of the English Bible, begotten is translated as such from several Greek words closely related. In some cases, with regard to humanity, men and women, begotten speaks of conception and physical birth. In other cases, it's used with regard to the spiritual birth of believers begotten by the gospel. When used in the context of Christ as to his deity, that he is the only begotten Son of God, begotten cannot mean a spiritual birth, nor can it mean a physical birth. I say when we're speaking of him as the only begotten Son of God, we can't say that, well, that means he was spiritually born or physically born. God is spirit, uncreated, eternal, from everlasting to everlasting. He has no beginning and obviously has no end. He has ever been and always will be, immutably perfect, complete, and unchanging. In the scripture, when we see a scripture text speaking of God the Son as the eternally begotten Son of the Father, whether it says eternally begotten or just simply begotten, we have to look at the context. The meaning may be hard to understand, eternally begotten. But simply put, again, God the Son has always been God the Son in relation to God the Father, eternally begotten, not made, or not born, the Son, but eternally begotten as the Son. Now, we look at, again, a verse like 1 John 4, the verse 9, and this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In that verse and others of like nature, it's clear that God the Son is being spoken of as the eternally begotten Son of God. And that is by far what we're going to find when we see begotten used of the Son. But we do have an exception in our text today. Now, our text speaks of Christ Jesus, the mediator, both God and man. It does not speak of him strictly as to his deity, but of him as the whole Christ, one person and two natures, God and man. It is a hard text. And I cannot help but be concerned that when we are done, someone who hears it will not hear it right and will draw the wrong conclusions to what I am going to be teaching and expounding concerning our text. I hope you and all who hear this message will listen very carefully. And I fervently hope the Spirit of the Lord will help me to explain this text rightly and carefully. As we enter into our text today, I think it is important for you to know that choice ministers of the past, learned and solid in the scriptures and true to the Lord and his word to their last breath, in their sermons and commentaries, have offered several possible explanations as to the exact meaning and time of this, which was said by God the Father to Christ Jesus, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." Again, they all believe, the men I'm thinking of, speaking of, that Christ Jesus, as to his deity, is the eternally begotten Son of God. But with our text, there were several explanations. A great many hold that while this was said in time, not eternity, yet God here speaks of the Son as being eternally begotten. These hold that God spoke either in a figurative way when he said this day. Of course, as we continue on in the text, I believe that falls apart. I don't know if I should say it that way, but let's just say I wouldn't agree with that. Or else God simply declared that which was from eternity but was made manifest to the world at the time he said this. I cannot agree with those brethren because of the reasons I'm going to be sharing with you, making use of the scriptures with that as we go on. I will mention that much to my comfort and relief in this, there are also some very sound ministers of the past. I think they're probably in the minority, maybe a small minority, I'm not sure, but who wrote Bible commentaries in which they hold that "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee" does not speak of the Son being eternally begotten of the Father, but rather as application to him when he took to his deity a true body and reasonable soul to be the church's mediator. That's going to need some explaining, of course. If a minister, speaking of commentaries, through his study of a text, comes to an understanding and conclusion, but then checks a good number of commentaries written by sound, proven, choice ministers, if such a man cannot find any of them at all that agree, checks a great many, he needs to reconsider his understanding and conclusion of the text. Commentaries are not for ministers to plagiarize or paraphrase. That's despicable. And most don't contain anywhere near enough for a whole sermon on a text, of course. But commentaries are, for one thing, so to speak, they are a saying to the ministers who wrote them, these brethren enabled by Christ, well, here's what I believe. Here's what I think the text means and teaches. These are my conclusions and understandings. What do you think? And all solid ministers of the past did just this. In fact, in commentaries worth making use of, you will see those very ministers quoting the opinions and conclusions and teachings of others who they have read and accessed just to check their own selves, that they not stray into error. But if they can't find anybody that agrees with them that is solid, they need to recheck what they're thinking. And so you see commentaries of others as far as references to them or quotes show up even in sermons. And certainly, for instance, someone like Charles Spurgeon would quote other ministers that way. Now, if you read commentaries, make sure they're solid and do not read just one. That's a mistake. You should read more than one. And I can give for instances or possibilities if you like. Not now, though. I will say that all the commentaries I checked, and if I check any, I check several, were quite brief on verse 5 of our text today. It was a tough verse, and it seemed as if they did not want to expound too much on it. But I found the Puritan Matthew Henry to be of the same conclusion as me on this verse, or I is the same conclusion with him. This verse 5, he has this, "It was said of Christ, Thou art my Son, this day I have begotten Thee." He references also Psalm 2, the verse 7, which may refer to his eternal generation. Well, there I don't agree with him, but he said may. He gave that possibility. Then he goes on, and here's where I would agree, or to his resurrection, or to his solemn inauguration into his glorious kingdom at his ascension and session at the right hand of the Father. Now, this was never said concerning the angels, and therefore by inheritance he has a more excellent nature and name than they. Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. This statement is found in Psalm 2, the verse 7, Acts 13, the verse 33, and Hebrews 5, the verse 5. We have the first, Psalm 2, the verse 7, "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." Acts 13, the verse 33, "God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." Hebrews 5, the verse 5, "So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my Son, today have I begotten thee." Now you notice in the first two verses, Psalm and Acts, this phrase, "this day," is used, which doesn't seem to be a figurative statement. And then in the last, you have today. "Thou art my Son, today have I begotten thee." This would not seem to be a figure of speech as well. And as translated from the original language, it means just that, today, as we would use today. Now, here's a sample of the same Greek word translated in another text, just to show the usage of it there. Luke 12, verse 28, "If then God so clothed the grass, which is today in the field, and tomorrow is cast in the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith?" And then again, Hebrews 3, the verse 15, "Well, it is said today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation." And then Hebrews 13, the verse 8, to give you one more example of many. "Christ Jesus the same yesterday and today and forever." The truth is, in Psalm 2, 7 and Acts 13, 32, "this day" is translated from the same Greek word as "today" in Acts 5, 5. And also we have this, to give you another example of "this day" translated from the same word that's used as "today" in one of the verses. Matthew 6, verse 11, "Give us this day our daily bread." So we have that concerning this day in our text, and then we have the immediate and remote context, which I will get to shortly. But as I said, some theologians hold that the term "this day" should be taken, or at least could be taken, to mean an eternal day. And I think that's forcing the issue somewhat, and we have enough context in each case to, I think, come to a different conclusion concerning that. I think in such a text as our text today, and with such a word and or phrase and word and such a usage, we have to have a very good reason to reject the first plain sense and give the word or words, in our case, this day, another sense. And don't get me wrong, there are scriptural passages, including in the New Testament, of course, where the first plain sense, when interpreted properly with other scripture, is shown to have another sense or more sense than that, either way. But that's not the case with our text today. It doesn't have another sense than what the plain sense is. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. The Greek this day, it is translated from. Also, the immediate context of our text, which we have gone through. And then the remote context of our text, which we will go through. And then also the context, media context following our text. That leads us to the conclusion that this day does not mean eternity. And the text does not speak of the Son as eternally begotten of God. Two different things here. It doesn't speak of him in that sense, but rather speaks of Christ Jesus, God and man, begotten as the church's mediator. Yes, the eternally begotten Son as to his deity is begotten as God's Son, of course. But in another sense, he's begotten as God's Son with regard to his deity joined to his humanity in order to be the mediator between God and men, the one both God and man. I will explain as we go along. First, we should look at each text in which the declaration of God, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee, is recorded and preserved by the Spirit. Turn then first to Psalm 2, Psalm of David. The psalm then, written by David, of course, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, speaks of David as king and has David speaking, of course. But David, it's plain to see here, is only a type of Christ as king, and also the text speaks of Christ as Messiah, the Christ, the Savior. And the psalm, as it speaks only in part of David, but put it this way, in full of Christ Jesus, the Savior and King. David is the type, Christ is the antitype. David is the shadow, Christ is the substance. We will read the psalm together. You'll follow along, I'll read it. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Now keep in mind, we're reading the context and we're going to come to the text that we're looking at, the declaration that we're looking at, right in the middle of this context of it. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Verse 2 then speaks of the Lord and his anointed. Messiah, translated from the Hebrew, means the one anointed of God to save sinners. Daniel 9, verse 25, for instance. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and the street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. Christ in the New Testament also means anointed, the anointed one of God sent to save sinners. The Psalm 2 speaks of the Messiah to come then, the Savior and head of the church, also of him as the risen, exalted King of Kings, whose authority those rulers and peoples spoken of reject. They reject in the day of grace, till his return, of course. No rejecting it then. 1 Timothy 6, verse 15, which in his time he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In 1 Corinthians, to give you another like verse, chapter 15, the verse 24, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power. Also in this very chapter 1, a little bit later on, verse 13, but to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. In this Psalm 2, the context of the declaration, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, is obviously the Father speaking to the incarnate Messiah, the one mediator between God and men, the head of the church. Verse 6 also says, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion, speaking typically first of Jerusalem and King David, but fulfilled in Christ Jesus and his church. That holy hill of Zion speaks of the church, the New Testament church. That's the substance of the shadow. The king is the Lord Jesus Christ. King David, Jerusalem, but the substance is Christ and his church. So in this Psalm 2, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. This speaks of either the incarnation of Christ, of the Messiah, to be the one mediator, the church's prophet, priest, and king, or it must be his resurrection, followed by his ascension to the right hand of God, where he sat down as the risen head of the church, and the mediator, and given all power and authority. I think we definitely should take it to mean, of course, the day Christ ascended to glory and sat down at the right hand of the Father, who gave him all power and authority over all things. But we should also consider the possibility that this day in, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, comprehends first, of course, the incarnation of Christ, who would infallibly accomplish his redemption work, rise victorious, and ascend to the right hand of God. And so the declaration of God would be then made at the incarnation, but would have application and comprehend the resurrection and ascension to glory. Let's turn now back to Hebrews chapter 5. We'll turn back to Hebrews chapter 5, where we are going to find this phrase again that we're studying in our text. Hebrews, we want to be then in chapter 5, and we're going to read verses 1 through 10, the verse 5 having the declaration we are considering. Actually, I think we're going to back up for some really good, or at least more good context, to verse 14 of the previous chapter and go through 10. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? For that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You see the sort of connecting together of those two things too. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So the text speaks of Christ Jesus, God and man, executing his office of the church's great high priest. Verse 5 speaks of Christ Jesus, the Word made flesh, the anointed Savior of his people, made a high priest. This in the context of the Father declaring, "Thou art my Son, today have I begotten thee." The one mediator between God and men, the church's prophet, priest, and king, is God. Is necessarily one person with two natures in hypostatic union. He is not God alone. He is God, but he is also man. He is the eternally begotten Son of God, and at the same time, he is man made of a woman, conceived by the Holy Ghost of the sanctified substance of that woman. Made, as Romans 1, verse 3 says, of the seed of David. We can all go all the way back to Genesis, the seed of the woman. The Savior is called, Galatians 4, the verses 4 through 5. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Thus did the two natures of the mediator come together in one person. And this one person, this one who is God and man, was made the church's high priest by God the Father, who said unto him, "Thou art my Son, today have I begotten thee." Hebrews 2, the verse 17 says, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren," like unto his brethren, "that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." So you remember that. He was made like unto his brethren. He was God, the eternally begotten Son of God, also made like unto his brethren. Christ Jesus is the New Testament's only priest. The high priests of the Old Testament were only a shadow pointing to Christ, as were their blood offerings pointing to his one sacrifice. Now that priesthood is no more. And all who claim to be priests are frauds and usurpers. And we think, of course, of the Pope. We think of his priests, frauds and usurpers and blasphemers and idolaters. But Hebrews 10, the verses 11 and 12, "And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." And so we're seeing these things come together, even that sitting down at the right hand of God. We see that in the context that precedes our text today. Now, as the church's one only priest, Christ Jesus is both priest and offering, as we consider this in Hebrews 5 a little bit more. That is, Christ Jesus, as our priest, also made the offering. Of course, the only offering for sinners which could satisfy the justice of God, redeem those sinners for whom he suffered, and at the same time purchase for them adoption and all the graces and gifts of God, and also an eternal inheritance with the saints in light. That sacrifice that Christ Jesus offered was himself. So Christ Jesus, in his office of priest, was himself also the sacrifice. His sacrifice on the cross belonged to his executing the mediatorial office of high priest. But then, as the risen Savior and head of the church, Christ continues in his office as priest, making continual intercession for them. In this chapter, we see all of that in the context of this day, or here it is not this day, of course, but it says today. "Thou art my Son, today have I begotten thee." We see all of this I just spoke of as Christ executing his mediatorial office as high priest, that he was made this high priest. We see here in verse 5, "So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my Son, today have I begotten thee." Verse 4 declares of the high priest of the old covenant, "And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron." Then verse 5 and 6 continue, "So also Christ, the one who is God but also man, the Word made flesh, the church's mediator, glorified himself, glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my Son, today have I begotten thee. Also, as he saith also another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Verses 7 and 8 speak of Christ, of his executing the office of priest, and concerning his obedience, his perfect obedience, even through much suffering in his life here and his death on the cross. And verse 9 concludes, and being made perfect, that is the perfect sacrifice, the perfect propitiation for sinners, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all that obey him. Then verse 10 declares called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And I will just add to that, in Psalm 110, in the context of the incarnate Christ, the church's mediator, and as both the church's king and priest, we have declared in verse 4 of that psalm, the Lord has sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, with all of that, and I hope I have drawn everything together, and of course I know that you too have the Holy Spirit, those of you in Christ, and you can, as you hear this and study this, you see it all drawn together, and you see what the conclusion would be, I think. We would be right to hold that in this chapter 5 of Paul's epistle to the Hebrews, which speaks of Christ Jesus as the church's high priest, Thou art my Son, today have I begotten thee, must apply to the incarnation of Christ, who then in executing his office of priest by his life of obedience wrought out that perfect righteousness required for the justification of sinners who believe in him. It was part of his priestly duties. And then continued in obedience on the cross, offering himself as their sacrifice and satisfaction. That too was of his office as the church's high priest. And then at the same time, we would have to conclude the declaration, though applying to the incarnation, must also comprehend the resurrection, ascension of Christ to be the church's great high priest, who having become the author of eternal salvation for all who believe and rest in him as Savior, is called of God a high priest, that is called as the church's great and only high priest who sacrificed himself for the elect. And so he ever liveth, continuing on in this priesthood, to make intercession for them. This priesthood, this made a priest, this that's spoken of, this that comprehends his incarnation, his life, his death, and his time now in his session at the right hand of God, all as, of course, pertaining to him executing the office of priests. So we know from Hebrews chapter 5 this, and Psalm 2 this also, that Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten. He cannot be applied to the eternal sonship of Christ as the eternally begotten Son of God then. Now turn to Acts chapter 13 very briefly. We have the apostle preaching in Antioch of Pisidia in the synagogue to the Jews. I'm just going to read 26 through 39. We have to have context for our text here that we're looking at very, very briefly. 26, men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham. I'm in Acts 13 now. And whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said, On this wise I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. So we have this in verse 32 and 33. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, and that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. So the text in its context would seem to make it very clear that Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee, certainly refers to the day of Christ's resurrection or ascension to glory. So to review very briefly, as the second person of the Godhead, Christ Jesus is the eternally begotten Son of God. But our text speaks of a day, a point in time, not eternity. When God declared to Christ Jesus, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. The same declaration appears in three other places in the Scriptures, once in the Old Testament and twice more in the New. In Psalm 2, it's indisputable that Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee, applies to the risen Lord Jesus Christ as the head of the church and her King, and in fact, the King of Kings. So in that case, we know for sure that the day spoken of must comprehend the resurrection and ascension of Christ to sit down at the right hand of God, the Majesty in glory. In Hebrews chapter 5, the context of Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee, is Christ made the church's great high priest, and including his perfect sacrifice and his continuing intercession at the right hand of God. So in that case, the day of that declaration we're considering must apply to the incarnation of Christ. It has to, but then also comprehend his resurrection and ascension to glory, which would inevitably and infallibly take place in his session there at the right hand of God. In Acts 13, it is the resurrection of Christ. It's held forth as the day of this declaration, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And in all cases, it seems to me clear that what's being spoken of is Christ as the mediator. And Son is used in another way. Now, having considered the remote context of the text, certain related scriptures other than the immediate context of the text, we now move back to the immediate context in Hebrews chapter 1, and we're going to read verse 5 with verse 6. And when I say the immediate context of our text, what I really mean here is the context of verse 5, because that is the one we've been dealing with. And so we're going to move beyond it into verse 6 as well. But let's just read 5 with 6. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. First in verse 5, after Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee, we then have this, and again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be to me a son. Well, we know that God, the eternally begotten Son of God, is, always has been, always will be, the eternally begotten Son of God, and God is his eternal Father. But here we have God the Father declaring to Christ Jesus, Thou art my Son, and then going on to say, This day have I begotten thee, and then this, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And so son, in Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee, is used obviously in another sense than meaning only the deity of Christ, so to speak, or meaning that he is the eternal Son of God. This, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son, supports the conclusion that what's being spoken of is the Word made flesh, who remained the eternally begotten Son as to his deity, yes, of course, but having joined humanity to his deity, that is, as a man, Christ Jesus, then is the second Adam. And he had no human father, but he was conceived of God, that is, by the Holy Spirit, of the sanctified substance of the virgin. He is God's son in that regard. The eternally begotten Son of God then became both God and man, our mediator, our head, and at the same time, our brother. And so was begotten of the Father as his son in that way. I know son in our text is capitalized. That's because son is used as a name of Christ Jesus. In this case, he is a son of God, the son of God, because there's a uniqueness about him. But a son like unto his brethren, I say as their head and mediator. And at the same time, when we say he's the son of God and like unto his brethren, at the same time, he is singularly and uniquely different because he is, and we must never forget, we have to look at the whole Christ. He is always the eternally begotten Son of God and, of course, a man, true man, and these two natures in one person. But spoken of here is the whole Christ, Christ Jesus, as the church's mediator. And so we have that. The Son is capitalized also when Christ is called the Son of Man. And of course, the Son of God as in eternally begotten Son of God as well. Now, listen carefully. I'm going to stress it just one more time. Christ Jesus is always, will always be, has always been, as to his deity, the only begotten Son of God. As to his humanity, he will now always be also a true man, but two natures and in one person. In the context of Christ being the mediator and the head of his body, the church, we have that he is said by God to be begotten on that day, our text speaks of. In fact, begotten as the first going on, begotten of the family of God. Now, I realize what I've said could be misused, misunderstood, perverted, misapplied. And I will say that does concern me with something this important. You may trust me that I have spent many an hour pondering our text, and not just in the last few days, and considering how to rightly explain it without causing confusion. So be careful with this. Don't now think that every time we read of Christ being called the Son of God, it's in the same sense as our text today. That's not the case in the Bible. But in this case, I think, again, it might be good to give an excerpt from Matthew Henry's brief comments on our text, both verses 5 and 6. It said concerning Christ, but never concerning the angels, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Not only I am his father, and he is my son by nature and eternal promenation, which means emanation. In other words, speaking of his being eternally begotten as the Son. But he says, not only that, and this his sonship shall be the fountain and foundation of every gracious relation between me, I don't like that first person speaking for God, but he does, between me and fallen man. And going on in verse 6, he said, it is said of Christ, when God bringeth his first begotten into the world, let all the angels of God worship him. That is, when he is brought into this lower world at his nativity. And so we see Jesus saying on the morning of the resurrection to Mary, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and to your God. And so Christ Jesus is the eternally begotten Son of God, no doubt. But as to Christ Jesus, the whole Christ, as both man and God, in another way, he's the Son of God as well, as the head of the church, as the first begotten of many brethren. So we continue on in verse 6. First, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Then you notice it says, and again. In other words, concerning the exact same thing just spoken of, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now, he doesn't say, I am, and he is, speaking of the eternally begotten sonship of Christ, but rather I will be, and he shall be, now in this sense, a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. It is impossible to disconnect this day have I begotten thee from when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world. Not to be redundant, but the second person of the Trinity is the only begotten Son of God, and he is eternally begotten, since God has always been God, one eternal, unchanging, immutable God in three persons, the Father, the eternally begotten Son, the Holy Spirit. It's plain that our text and several others in the Scripture speak of Christ Jesus begotten in a different sense, begotten in a point of time as God's Son, in the context of him as being then the one mediator between God and man, God and men, the church's head and Savior, their prophet, priest, and king, the head of the body. We have seen that some scriptures which speak of this declaration of God, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, speak of the incarnation of Christ, really focus on it, or in some cases his resurrection, ascension to glory, where he sits as the church's head, and then also sometimes both. Our text certainly seems to speak of the incarnation of Christ, of the moment his deity was joined to his humanity, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world. This would seem to obviously speak of that day when the Word was made flesh, when the eternally begotten Son of God took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul of a man in order to save and reconcile sinners to God as the head of the covenant of grace. I say the head of the elect, in the covenant of grace, and to be the church's priest, prophet, and king. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. This is in the form of a commandment by God to the angels. We do not doubt they obeyed when Christ was born. Luke 2, the verses 9 and 10, and lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you glad tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. And it goes on to speak of the angels rejoicing and praising God. The angels who ministered to the Lord during his trials, tribulations, privations, and sufferings on earth continued to worship him, and they still worship him. We have this concerning Christ Jesus that speaks of God the Father bringing the first begotten into the world. I don't want to be confusing, but I want to stress that while Christ Jesus, as to his deity, is the eternally begotten Son of God, and while this speaks of the Son of God taking to himself a reasonable soul and true body of a man, the word Son is used in a different sense, being then the mediator. This does speak of the whole Christ, and that when God and man were joined in that union, which is the person of Christ Jesus, he became then as the one mediator and head of the church, the first begotten of many brethren. He had to be made like unto his brethren. But how so? What does this, that Christ is the first begotten of God, what does this comprehend? First, in his conception, the Word was made flesh, made of a woman, made under the law, having a true body and reasonable soul, living as a man then, a perfect man, perfectly obeying God, but a man, one of us, his brethren, whom he came to save, and yet always God, two natures in one person. And this one, made of a woman, and yet, of course, conceived by God, of her substance, this one acted in his obedience, suffering, and death as the second Adam, head of all the elect in the covenant of grace. We know the first Adam was made in a unique way, and the second Adam was made in a unique way as well. Not exactly like the first Adam, of course. The first Adam is, if you trace back the genealogy, begat, and then it becomes Adam, the Son of God. We are all spiritual sons of God, sons and daughters that are in Christ, but we're talking about something different here with Christ as a second Adam. Now, this one then made of a woman, and yet God acted in his obedience, suffering and death as the second Adam, head of all the elect in the covenant of grace, having wrought out that perfect righteousness as to his act of obedience under the law. He went to the cross, and by his passive obedience in his suffering, bleeding, and his vicarious atoning death, he made a full satisfaction for the sins of the elect and redeemed them. And then he laid in a tomb among sinful men, acting for us still as one of us under the power of death for 3 days and three nights. And then Christ Jesus rose to life by virtue of his personal perfect righteousness. And because the Father accepted the perfect redemption he wrought out, and because, while truly a man, he was also truly God, and having finished all that was necessary to redeem his people, death could not hold him, and he rose also by his own power. All of this Christ did as the head of the elect in the covenant of grace, the head of his body, the church. With his incarnation, when he took to his deity a true body and reasonable soul, Christ became the first begotten of many brethren. Still the eternally begotten Son of God as to his deity, but as to Christ our Savior, the whole Christ, he is called the first begotten of many brethren. The first begotten is their head, and through whom and by whom and because of whom they received the eternal inheritance he purchased for them. They received the eternal inheritance he purchased for them. It was the first begotten Son who received the inheritance under Jewish law and who was honored as the first in the order of things. And it was the first begotten Son under the Father who had authority in and responsibility then for the family under the Father. We all know that the first begotten Son in any family also sets an example and pattern which other children often follow to one extent or another. First begotten sons have a very big responsibility, don't they? Christ Jesus is the first begotten of the family of God in those ways as well. Certainly including in that he is the perfect pattern of what we all should desire to be and by grace seek to be more and more. And with regard to his resurrected body, he is what we will be. And so Romans 8, the verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, speaking of God the Father, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Also, Christ Jesus is the first begotten of the family of God, of his body, the church, in that he is, and I've already mentioned this, the first begotten from the dead, that is, the first to rise from the dead bodily, and with his body glorified. Colossians 1, the verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And Revelation 1, the verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And so we have much comfort and reassurance in our text today, and we have much cause for wonder and thanksgiving in our text today. And certainly if the angels of God praise the Lord Jesus Christ, how much more should we, who have been saved by him, who is our priest, our prophet, and our king, praise him. Amen.